What a glorious prospect that is. Through all eternity, to prove thy nature and thy name is love. A million, 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 million years, and we're not even up to breakfast at that point. Through all eternity, to prove God's nature and his name is love. We are going to spend an eternity discovering what God is like and discovering just how much he has loved us. There's a little verse that says, we shall know even as we are known. Have you ever thought about that verse? How well are you known? It'll take us an eternity, won't it? It'll take us an eternity. Amen. I'm going to do something just a little bit different today, in that I've got some verses of scripture I want to draw your attention to. And in process, what I want to do is give you some idea of the flow of the Bible. The Bible is a wonderful book. It's not just every single word, and not even every single letter, or even a part of a letter, which is what Jesus said on one occasion. Not one jot, not one tittle, he said, would pass from the law until it was all fulfilled. That's to say, the tiniest letter, and even the tiniest part of the letter, it's all part of amazing inspiration of God. But it's not just the tiny details of the Bible that's inspired. It's the whole spread of it. It's the whole panorama of it. So that the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a revelation of God's heart and God's purpose for us. And sometimes when we're looking at individual verses, it's easy to miss the big picture. And sometimes we need to kind of step back a little bit and see the big picture, to see some amazing themes that are woven into this amazing revelation. It's like a very wonderful tapestry, the Bible. And you can get very close to it and you can see amazing detail, and you can see little threads and a repetition of color or pattern. And sometimes if you stand right away back from it, you'll see whole patterns again, where those tiny details are drawn out again in greater measure. It really is an amazing book. And what I want to try and do this morning is to give you a little bit of the background of what we have really in the first part of the Bible. You know that the book of Genesis means the book of the beginnings. And in the book of Genesis, there's lots and lots of stories that begin. And those stories actually find their fulfillment and a completion in the book of Revelation. But then you come to the book of Exodus, and Exodus actually just means the going out. And it's the story, as you know, of God's rescue and redemption of his people. The people who were in Egypt and had been captives and slaves of the Pharaoh there for many years, many generations, at least four generations, the Bible says. And then the time came for God to bring them out. So that's the book of Exodus. And then if you come to the book of Leviticus, you can turn these over with me if you like, as we're getting there. If you look at the book of Leviticus, you may have noticed, or you may not have noticed, depending on what kind of a person you are, you may have noticed that the first word of the book of Exodus is the word "and." Now, hands up those who have noticed this. Good. Which actually means it is a continuation of the story. It's good for our benefit that we've got it broken up into Exodus and Leviticus, because then we can say, well, Leviticus has to do with the priesthood and with the ceremonies and the sacrifices that God gave to the people of Israel. But actually, it's all part of the same story. It's all part of God preparing a people for himself and entering into a relationship with them that the Bible calls a covenant. A covenant is a solemn binding agreement between at least two parties. there'll be a senior party in the covenant. There'll be a most important party. And he may well at times impose his covenant. But even the people that he imposes the covenant on will have to give their consent to it. That's the way of it. A covenant has to be two people agreed with this thing. So this is all about the establishing of the covenant that's sometimes called the Sinai covenant because it took place at the Mount of Sinai. It's sometimes called the Moses covenant or the Old Covenant it's called in the Old Testament. So in the book of Leviticus, you've got this continuation of the story that began in Exodus and it's still continuing as you get through to Leviticus, which is why you've got the word and. And it flows into the next part. Okay, now if you come to the book of Numbers, chapter 1, I would like to read all this to you, but it would make lunch a little bit late. if you look at Numbers, and you will notice again, because this time you're alert and attentive, that this book also begins with the word end. And these isn't an accident. This is because it's part of the continuing story of the Exodus. It's part of the continuing stories in which God, by acts of amazing power and grace, brought these people out to make them his own people. So then you move into the book of Numbers. And if you get as far as the book of Numbers, chapter 13... Now, what I'm going to do here, if you can see what I'm going to do, is I just want to show you something. If you begin round about Exodus 13, don't lose where you are now at Numbers 13. Okay, just roughly round about Exodus 13, a little bit earlier than that, but that will do. And if you see how much of the Bible you've got in your hands at this point, it's going from Exodus through Leviticus and into the 13th chapter of Numbers, we're really covering the space just of a matter of weeks here in this passage. This is just a matter of weeks. This is the events which took place in Egypt when God did these amazing things to set his people free. It's the story of God coming into covenant with them. In a sense, it's actually more than a week. It's actually a year. It took a whole year to bring them from one point to this particular point. And they spent most of that year at the foot of Sinai in a kind of a honeymoon period where they were putting together a home where God could live, which we call the tabernacle. And they brought their gifts, their amazing offerings, which they brought so lavishly that in the end Moses had to say, stop, don't bring any more. We've got so much we don't know what to do with it. And they built, and God remembered that event, and he never forgot it. And there's a wonderful, very poignant little comment in the prophecy of Jeremiah, when in Jeremiah chapter 2, God reminds the people of Israel, and he says, I remember thee. I remember the love of your espousals. I remember the kindness of your youth. I remember when you went out after me into a land that wasn't sown. And Israel was holiness to the Lord. I remember, says God. And then immediately he plunges into this very strong accusation that the people of God in Jeremiah's time have done two things. He says, you've left me, the only God, and you've cut out for yourself cisterns of water which can't hold water. Not only have you rejected the true, but you've actually produced a counterfeit which can give no satisfaction at all. But God remembered this period at Sinai. And then if you were to read the first 12 chapters or so of the book of the Numbers, you'd find that the reason it's called Numbers is because there's a census that takes place and God is putting everything together into numbers. And what he's actually doing is he is preparing Israel as an army. He's getting them in their battle array. They're ready now to move into the promised land. And you get this amazing statement. I'll come to it in just a little moment. But you get to chapter 13, and so far, although there have been some blips and blemishes, there have been some failures, there have been some complaints and complainings by the people of Israel. Generally speaking, they're pretty much on schedule at this point. They're pretty much on schedule until you get to chapter 13, which was where Dave was last night. And you get to chapter 24 and chapter 13, and the whole thing screeches to a halt in the purposes of God. And the next part of Numbers, can you see how much I'm holding up here? If you look from Numbers chapter 14 to the beginning of Deuteronomy, that is 40 years. That is 40 years. And look at this for a comment in the beginning of Deuteronomy. These be the words, this is almost a new start. These be the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. Now look at this for a comment. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. That's to say, the journey ought to have taken them 11 days, and it took them 40 years. And that's because of what Dave was telling us last night. When, other than Caleb and Joshua, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh were the only two who ever got through to the land of milk and honey. That's poetry. It's about as far as my poetry stretches. I'm never going to be in competition with either Isaac Watts or Charles Wesley. But it's that's it. Those are the only two. And Dave pointed out last night this statement of theirs where they say, this is verse 31 of chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 31. You have Joshua and Caleb, who were two of the 12 spies that went out to examine the land. And then they... this is the testimony of the 10, verse 31. But the men that went up with him, that's with Caleb and with Joshua, the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Now, in that simple statement, they are both right and wrong. They are right when they said, we are not able to go up against the people. They were wrong in what they gave as the answer. The answer they gave was, the people are stronger than we. The answer that we're given in the book of Hebrews is, they were not able to go up into the land because they were disobedient. It has nothing at all to do with the size of the enemy. It has everything to do with the heart of the individual. Can you hear that for a truth? Whatever you are facing, whatever is coming against you as an obstacle to you fulfilling God's purpose, your life, your problem is not the size of the enemy. They weren't able to overcome them, but it wasn't because of the size of the enemy. It was because they had disobeyed, because they had not believed God, because they had not taken this revelation of God to their heart, in which God had said, not a man shall be able to stand before you. And there are some wonderful stories that we may touch on a little bit later on, which show that although the people of Israel didn't believe it, sometimes the most surprising people believed the things that they didn't believe. They had all the advantages. Let me just give you a clue. They had all the advantages. They had the covenant. They had the record of God's dealings with them. They had some eyewitnesses left of some amazing things that God had done. They had all these things, and they didn't believe that God could give them the land. And so, as a result of disobedience, they didn't enter into the land in Numbers chapter 13. But in the land at that time, there was a woman, not a woman that maybe we would have thought would have been God's special choice for anything. She was a harlot. But somewhere along the line, she heard what God had done, and she believed him. And you've got this. This is an army of 600,000 men under arms. It's about 2.5 million people or something like that. And you've got all of them there together. They've got all the advantages of fellowship. They've got some songs that Moses teaches them. They've got all they've got the revelation of God's word. They've got priests. They've got prophets. They've got all kinds of amazing blessings. And they don't believe. And in a place called Jericho, there's a woman who has nothing. Except that somewhere along the line, she's heard what God has done. And when they send, 40 years later, when they send two more spies into Jericho, she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Because the heart, she said, of the people melt. And the two spies that went in with her said, well, when God gives us the land, can you notice the difference? She said, I know that God has given you the land. And the two spies that went in said, when God has given you the land. But if you look at the end of that chapter, you'll see that faith can sometimes be contagious. And you'll see that they begin to enter into Rahab's faith at the end of the chapter. Anyway, that's another thing. But this is a pause now of 40 years. And for 40 years they wander in the wilderness. God is faithful to them. He doesn't change his character. He still provides them with manna and with water as they need it. But the whole generation dies out. From age 20 and upwards, all that generation die out. Until you come to Deuteronomy chapter 1. And you'll notice that Deuteronomy does not begin with the word end. Anybody notice that? It doesn't, because this really is a new part of the story. And this is part of what I call the panoramic revelation of things that God is teaching us. It's almost as though that first start was such a total failure. A whole generation that died out, that God had to start all over again in the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy actually means the second giving of the law, because it was as though God started all over again. And you'll see some of the things I want to draw your attention to. That ought to be an encouragement to you. You've heard me say this often, that I think it's just a wonderful thing that God is always prepared to start again. If you are, he is. I was talking to Anna and she introduced me to her dog. Who she said, its name, she said, is Chance. It's not very spiritual, she said. And I said, well, it might be if you call it Second Chance. But then you'd have to have two dogs, First and Second Chance, I guess. I'm not talking about Second Chance after death or anything like that. I'm just saying that God is just so amazingly gracious in the way that he comes to us again and again to allow us to hear his word. And there are some wonderful examples of it. I suppose the classic example is the story of Jonah, who had heard the word of God, knew what he was supposed to do, went in the opposite direction to the direction God had told him to go in, ends up in the belly of a great fish, gets vomited out onto the seashore. And then in Jonah chapter 3, it just simply says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. I think that's wonderful. I think that's wonderful. This man, he really had blown it and he'd suffered all the consequences of it. I sometimes say this, that he was really down in the mouth. No one was ever so down in the mouth as Jonah. But he still found a song to sing. And he sang this song, and it seemed maybe as a consequence, I don't know whether the whale didn't like his singing or what it was, but the whale vomited him out on the seashore, and then you've got this amazing statement, and it just simply says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Oh, it's wonderful. And I'm not kind of disputing that it ought to be called the parable of the Heavenly Father's love. But I am glad that we have a parable of the prodigal son. And in fact, if you look in the Bible, you'll find it isn't only a prodigal son we have a prodigal king, like David. We have a prodigal wife named Gomer, who was the wife of Homer. We have prodigal prophets like Jonah. We have prodigal apostles like Peter. You name it, and there's a prodigal. And again and again and again, God comes back to these people and gives them another opportunity. There will be a time, obviously, when time will be no more. And the day is over and there's no more opportunity. But while there's life, or at least while there's God, there's hope. And he keeps on speaking to these people. And he brings these people now back. And they are now actually virtually 40 years to the day since they came out of Egypt. And in an amazing way, God ordered things so that the events synchronize. So that they arrive here, and the geography is important. They arrive, they would have come into the promised land up through the south from Kadesh Barnea. But as a result of their sin and their wandering, they've now come in, and they're coming in from the east, and they're coming westwards to come into the promised land. And as a result of that, they have another river to cross. They wouldn't have had to cross the River Jordan if they'd come in through the south the first time. But now they're coming in through the River Jordan. And the Bible date stamps all these things in an amazing way. So you can see not just the exact location, but you can see the exact date. And it tells you that these things happen on the plain of Moab, opposite Jericho, it says. Now, this is all kind of very interesting if you read and think about the Bible. Because you may discover later on that the Bible tells us that when Jesus was baptized, John was baptizing at a place called Bethabara beyond Jordan. And Bethabara beyond Jordan was the exact spot that Moses is here. It's the exact same territory. It's exactly where he was. And there's a significance in that, because Jesus, Joshua, would come into the land at the same point that Joshua came into the land. And he would begin to subdue the land for God. And he would bring it under God's authority. And nature would come under the authority of God. And he would command storms to stop. And evil powers would come under the authority of God. And he would cast them out. And our Joshua, our Jesus, came and almost reenacted many of the things that Joshua did. But there's another kind of a synchronization of times, and it's this, that when the people came out of Egypt, their journey out of Egypt was marked by a special ceremony that God gave them that we call the Passover. And it tells us quite definitely when the Passover begins. It begins kind of on the 10th month, and you have to keep up an animal to the 14th day of the month, and then you slay the Passover. And it just so happens that when the people of Israel got to the east side of the River Jordan, and they could see the land that they were going to cross, except that there was the great flooding river of the River Jordan behind them, it just so happened that it was the 10th day of that first month. And it's perfect synchronization. And God actually mentioned the fact because he wants to tie in something so that we can understand it. It's almost as though if you want to understand the significance of what's happening to the people of Israel in entering into the land to possess it, you almost have to miss out the whole of Numbers. It's almost as though they step straight from Egypt into the promised land. They would only have had to have done it once. They would have gone through the Red Sea. That would have been their baptism into Moses. And they would have just marched northward into the promised land. But because of the book of Numbers, do you remember John Sung, some of you? John Sung was a Chinese evangelist, a very fiery character who decided that he would call his children by names of the Bible. And the first one that was called Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. But he wouldn't call the next one Numbers, because Numbers are such a disastrous book. So he went from Numbers to Deuteronomy, if I remember rightly. So the book of Numbers is a book of, it's just absolute tragedy. It's such a waste, such a terrible waste of this whole generation. I worked this out once, and I think I've told you, it was some, if there's a whole generation that died, and there's 600,000 men able to take up arms, and you give each one of the same generation a wife, you're up to 1.2 million. and then added any kind of older folks as well who were part of the original group that came out. If you work out all that, there are some people here who are much better at maths than I am, but you're going to end up with about 2 million deaths in between Egypt and the Promised Land. Now, the mathematicians can work on this for me and let me know before the end of the conference. On average, how often there were funerals? I think I did it once. It was something like about every 10 minutes or something like that. For 40 years, they were never without the sound of the shovel digging in the sand. They were never without the sound of weeping and loss, of this terrible waste of a whole generation that had to pass away until God in his grace brought them back to this point in time which synchronizes with their coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and here they are paused to go into the Promised Land. And before they go into the Promised Land, Moses gathers them and he does a repeat performance of what he did at Sinai. Hence, Deuteronomy. Deuteros is second and Nomos is the law. So it's the second giving of the law. So he does exactly the same thing again. And I just want to kind of draw your attention to it. For example, this is Deuteronomy chapter 5. This isn't a history lesson. And I don't just want to give you information, but I want to give you a kind of a framework so that you can see some of the significance of what is happening and some of the pictures that are coming out through here. The Bible says in the New Testament that these things are recorded. They are written for our warning, for our admonition. Not everything that happened to the people of Israel is recorded, but these things are recorded as a warning for us. These things have been preserved for us so that we can see things. And in fact, this defiance of the people of Israel, when they refused to go up and take the land, which was God's time to take it originally in Numbers chapter 13 or whatever it was, in the letter to the Hebrews, it actually says that this is an example of disobedience. It is the Bible's example of disobedience. We have lots of examples in the Bible of faith, and we need to kind of look at those and understand them as well. But the writer of the Hebrews warns people about the dangers of not entering into what God has promised. And he uses the illustration of what happened in Numbers, and he says it's an example of disobedience. When God talks about disobedience, this is what he means, and these are the kind of consequences. You may think you get away with things. You never get away with things in God's faithfulness to us. There is forgiveness, there is grace, but sin must always be dealt with. You can never just simply kind of walk away from it and pretend it never happened. So this is chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. And you can see where they are. I'll read the first couple of verses. I'll read from verse 46. Verse 44. Any advance, son? We'll just start from verse 44. Chapter 4, verse 44. Chapter 4, Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 44. And this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came forth out of Egypt, on this side Jordan, in the valley over against Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel smote after they were come forth out of Egypt. And they possessed his land, and the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, which were on this side of Jordan, toward the sun rising. Are you getting your geography sorted out now? We're on the east side of the river Jordan. Okay, towards the sun rising. Verse 48. From Aroah, which is by the bank of the river Arnon, even unto Mount Sion, which is Hermon. And all the plain on this side Jordan eastward, even unto the sea of the plain under the springs of Pisgah. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Shema Israel, hear, O Israel. the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. Now this is an amazing thing. It's almost as though the 40 years haven't happened. He says, God made a covenant with us at Horeb. And the covenant he made with us at Horeb is the covenant he's actually now renewing with you at this point in time. God is reinitiating this covenant. He's reactivating it. In terms of all the disaster, it's as though it's never happened, and God is just saying, okay, we'll start from here. With you. Not your fathers. Not the people with all the memories of the good old days. With you. I'm going to start with you, says God. This is always the way that God speaks to us. He always speaks to us where we are. He doesn't say, if only you had been like it was in the good old days in Reading in the 1960s or 1970s, or whenever it was. those were good old days, and I'm not despising those. But what I'm saying is that God does not say to us today, you've missed it. Oh, if you'd known what it was like then, boy, it was good. So what? So what? Amen. Thank you, God, that it was good. Now, how about today? It is very significant that when this whole passage of Scripture and the whole panoramic idea of all this is taken up in the book of Hebrews about entering into the promised land, it quotes from that verse that I quoted yesterday from Psalm 95, and it says, the Holy Spirit says, today. You must remember that. The Holy Spirit always says today. He never says yesterday and you've missed it. And he never says tomorrow and you've got to be good enough for it. He never says you've got to do this and this and this and this and then in the future I'll be able to actually say something to you. The Holy Spirit always says today. That's ever such a simple little truth, but do receive it. This is what the old Quakers used to say, God always speaks to our condition. He does not speak to where he would like you to be. He doesn't speak to where you should be. He doesn't tell you what you've missed. Well, he does sometimes. But the point is, he always speaks today. He's not like the Irishman. You know, you remember the famous joke of the man who asked the way to Dublin, and the Irishman said, well, if I were you, I wouldn't start from here. And God never says, never, 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 God never says, if I were you, I wouldn't start from here. God always says, here is exactly the place you start from. Here. Today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. If you've made this mistake and if you've sinned and you've done this and this and this, whatever it is, today is today. And God speaks. So here it is, God speaking to these people. And he says, Moses says, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. And then he gives his sort of testimony. And then you move into these, what we call the Ten Commandments. Verse 6. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image. And so it goes through this whole list. So this is the second giving of the law. And to me, this excites me. That maybe you know that every 7 years, the people of Israel had a special kind of an annual Sabbath. That's to say, it was a Sabbath made up of years. Every 7 years, on the sixth year, God promised them that their harvest would have an increase of 300%, and that there would be sufficient on the sixth year to feed them in the sixth year, to feed them on the seventh year when they weren't sowing, and to feed them on the first year, the next one, because they hadn't sown anything on the seventh year. So that was God's promise. And there were all kinds of conditions that had to happen at that time. Hebrew slaves were released I sometimes say all the dials were reset. If someone was in debt, or they'd sold themselves into slavery to get out of their debt, on that particular year, that seventh year, everything was kind of brought back. All the dials were brought back to zero, and God started again. And one of the things they did on that seventh year, every seventh year, was they read the whole of Deuteronomy. They gathered all, or they should have done, they gathered all the people of Israel together, and they read. They renewed this covenant. They renewed it every 7 years. Every 7 years, they consciously brought themselves back into the presence of God to listen again to the terms of the agreement, to listen again to what God had promised to do for them, and to listen again to what God expected of them. The old Methodists used to have an annual renewal of covenant service. Maybe they still do. I don't know. They still do. Okay. Yeah, usually the last year, the last day of the old year. And if you can ever get a copy of that and kind of see the things they promised to, I tell you, it's if they believed that and did that, there would really be some kind of changes made. It's an amazing kind of statement. And what they would do is they used to encourage this in the old days. I don't know whether we do it now, and I don't know whether it's a good idea entirely or whether it has some kind of bad sides to it. But they would encourage people when they came into a relationship to God, they would encourage them to write out the terms of the covenant. They would encourage them to say, you know, this day I resolve by God's grace to live my life like this, to live for the kingdom of God, to seek first the kingdom and trust God for all. I resolve this and this and this. And they wrote it down. And then every anniversary of that time, they would take it and they would look at it again. And they would look at the terms of the covenant and renew the covenant with God and say, yes, I said it then and I say it now. Now that's what God did with the people of Israel. Every 7 years they would have to listen to the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy was written down and was so important for the people of Israel that it became the whole of their nation, the whole of their culture really depends upon the book of Deuteronomy. Let me show you this bit, for example. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. What time does this session finish, John? Okay. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, this was a very far-seeing covenant that God gave. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God, knowing what will happen to the people of Israel and how their history will open out to them and what will happen, and he knows that a time will come when they'll actually say, well, we want to be like the other nations and we want a king. That's a tragic statement. Whenever God's people say we want to be like the other nations, you know you're on the slide. Whenever they say, you know, we want to kind of produce this kind of music because this is the kind of music that the nations are using, or this kind of pattern because you know you're on the slide. It's like Pete was saying earlier on. I've never heard anybody say that. Don't make your meetings user friendly, but I agree with it. I remember years ago when we were in Birmingham and our meetings were very simple and we didn't have a building. We moved literally from house to house. You had to go to the meeting because otherwise you didn't know where the next one was going to be held or what day it was going to be held. I can remember on one occasion we were in someone's living room. There would be about kind of 30 or 40 of us, I suppose. And we were absolutely jam-packed tight. People, you'd kind of move all the furniture out and you'd just kind of sit on the floor and back to back. And there wasn't even room for a piano, so we just had a little pitch pipe, I remember, to kind of set the note. And we would sing. And I can remember on one occasion, there was a man that came along. And I'd met him once before. He was a colleague of one of the brothers in the church. And he was head of science at a large Roman Catholic grammar school. A very bright man. A very gentle man. And he came to this meeting. And we kind of sat him down in a corner, kind of cross-legged like everybody else. And I saw him there. And I prayed earnestly to the Lord in my heart. And I said, Lord, give him a chance. Because I knew what some of our meetings could be like. And I thought, Lord, you know, just give him a chance. You know, just he's a gentle man. He really is a gentle spirit, and he's just give him a chance. And the meeting went through the roof. It was just so noisy, and it was boisterous, and it broke out in all kinds of different parts. And I thought, well, that's it. Then we shall never see him again. And he was back the next meeting, and the next meeting, and the next meeting. And years later, I said to him, his name was Graham. I said, Graham, I never expected to see you after the first meeting. And he said, well, I'll tell you what happened. He said, I went to that first meeting. He said, and I'd never been in a meeting like it in my life. He said, and I went home and I thought, they're either right or they're wrong. There's nothing in between. They're either right or they're wrong. And he began to examine the Bible, and he said, well, this is the pattern I can see in the Bible. So I guess we need to modify it sometimes, occasionally, for user friendliness. We don't expect all the old folks to kind of sit cross-legged, jammed into little rooms, maybe. But, I think that's a good word. The people of Israel said, we want to be like the other nations. They had been chosen by God to be different to all the other nations. They'd been separated from all the other nations and given a unique destiny, a unique heritage. And then they come to this point in their history when they said, we want to be like everybody else. It was a terrible thing. Well, God knew that it would happen. And even in that, God had made a provision for them, and he knew that they would choose a king. And then he says this, that this is verse 14 of Deuteronomy chapter 17. But just listen to the obligations he laid upon the king. When, verse 14 of chapter 17, when thou art come to the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell there, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the other nations that are about me. You shall in no way set over him, you shall in any way set over him the king whom the Lord your God shall choose. One from among your brethren shall you set king over you. My old English version. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. I won't explain now what the significance of that is. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. You'll remember that Solomon did all three of these. The second king of the Davidic dynasty that Israel had did all of these. He multiplied to himself horses, he multiplied to himself wives, and he amassed a fabulous fortune. Anyway, verse 18. Let's look at this, verse 18. And it shall be, when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment. I won't read on the next part of this. But can you see here the instruction that God is giving? He says, when you come to the state when you decide you're going to have a monarchy, the man that you have must be an Israelite. He must be part of the family, not a stranger that's come in from outside. He must be someone that you know. He must be one of the brethren that this is the man you choose. And this is one of the first things he must do. When he becomes the king and he sits on his throne, his first task is not to raise the income tax or to kind of sort out the Bank of England. His first task is to write himself his own personal copy of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, it'll take you about 3 hours, approximately, to read this. I don't know how long it would take you to write it. That's part of the experiment I haven't carried out. But I do know this, that anything you write out, writing things somehow imprints things on the memory, much more than typing them out. There's something about just the idiosyncrasies of how you wrote this or where you wrote that, and somehow it imprints the thing on your mind. And one of the first things that a king was supposed to do was to take a copy of the book of Deuteronomy, which was held in care by the priests and the Levites, and he had to write out his own copy of it. That'd keep him out of mischief, keep him away from the income tax for a week or two, I guess, as he was doing all that. And then it says this, he was to do it so that he could keep it by him. This was to be his own personal copy. This isn't the Pocket Testament League, but it's something close to it. This man was to have his own private, personal, individual copy of the law that was in the Deuteronomy. And then it says this, verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. So the king was required every day of his life to read, I guess not all of it, but to read part of the book of Deuteronomy. The background to his whole reign would be that he was reading the book of Deuteronomy. He was reading it. He was reading it. All the time he was being reminded of the kind of nation that God was bringing into existence. Because the nation and the law that God gave them were inseparably joined. This was a people who were going to be God's special people. They were going to be a unique nation, but they weren't going to be like the other nations. The other nations tended to be warrior nations. They tended to be nations, often they would use as their symbols, predatory animals of one kind or another. Now maybe you can think of that. Can you think of any nation that doesn't have a predatory animal as its symbol? Oh, yes, Ireland. A shamrock. A shamrock, all right. do they have no symbolic creature at all? No, that's interesting. That's interesting. Yes. I don't know that leprechauns are especially predatory, are they? But it's this kind of... Most of the nations are warrior nations, but God says specifically to the people of Israel that if you become my people, you will become a kingdom of priests to me. These don't have swords, these people. These people have shofar horns and rams and ways in which they can serve God. It's an amazing picture. You will be to me a holy nation. The people of Israel, yes, they had to possess the land and they then had to occupy it, but then they were not to be an aggressive kingdom. Once they had filled out the borders that God had given to them, they had no right to go any farther than that, which is part of the reason, actually, almost certainly, why they weren't allowed to multiply horses, because horses were a very powerful weapon of war. They were allowed to multiply asses, because that's like a kind of a four-wheel Land Rover. They're very useful for pulling things in different places. It's interesting, I was reading this morning in my ordinary kind of Bible reading, the story of the disaster that came on David's family when he sinned. And there was a rumor at one point that Absalom had killed all the king's sons. In fact, he'd just killed one of them, Amnon. But it says that when the king's sons came back, and it says quite specifically, they all came back riding on their mules. It's interesting, all David's sons had mules, no horses. Solomon had horses, but David was not an aggressive kingdom builder. He was not expanding his empire. He was taking that God had given to them and then holding it. And that was one of the reasons. People who build horses, if you start building up vast armaments, it's inevitably that you'll be tempted to use them. So that's kind of part of the pattern here. So God was establishing here a nation which was going to be entirely different in its character to any other nation. And it was all linked in with this law. This law was to be embedded in every part of their lives. They were to put it, and you know they did do it. They did this literally. They were to put it in little mazookas, as they call them, on the sides of their house. So as they went out of the house, they would kind of touch it and just remind themselves that they were the people. They were the people who were under covenant to God and the people who were committed to keep God's law. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he speaks briefly about the people of Israel, and he's talking about circumcision, and he asks this question, and he says, well, what advantage is there then to being a Jew, to being circumcised? And then he answers his own question, and he says, well, there are many advantages, but chiefly that to them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, the greatest treasure of the people of Israel was the book of Deuteronomy. And the other things that God said to them. The word of God in their midst was their greatest treasure. In some senses, it was even greater than their priesthood. It was greater than anything else. This living word of God in their midst. This was their greatest. Yeah, they had a kingdom. Yeah, they had a temple ultimately that was built by Herod that was one of the wonders of the age. It was a fabulous building covered in gold and ivory. Beautiful, beautiful building. But that wasn't their greatest treasure. The greatest treasure was that to them had been entrusted the oracles of God. God had made them in trust with the word of God. You know, a trustee is a very onerous responsibility. I got a friend who's a lawyer, and he says there's no greater legal responsibility in English law than actually being a trustee. Well, the people in Israel were trustees. They were in trust with the word of God. They were in trust with the oracle. And it wasn't just for themselves. Ultimately, they were to have been the light to lighten the Gentiles. This truth that God had given to them was to shine out from Israel and touch all the corners of the earth. They were to be to the praise of God's people. This was the original purpose. They were to be, you've heard me say this before, they were to be the original and authentic Jehovah's Witnesses. Not the bunch who come hammering on your door, but authentic Jehovah's Witnesses. They were. This is what God said when he wrote through Isaiah. And he said, you are my witnesses, says Jehovah. They were to be God's representatives testifying to the truth that God had entrusted to them. And this is it. God is setting all this scene here. And it's all linked with this land, because the only way that this law can be kept and these people can be authentically God's people is if they have a land of their own. You know that Jesus said this, and it's an axiom, it's absolutely true always, that no man can serve two masters. That's partly the reason why God brought them out of Egypt. He had to break the power of Pharaoh so that they could become God's people. And now God was going to take them into a land which would become, and God said it, I mentioned it yesterday or the other day, that God said of this land, this is my land, it's mine. And it was going to be his own territory, and in that territory this law would be spread to every corner of it, to every village of it, to every part of it where there had been all kinds of hideous things taking place, where there had been child sacrifices and ritual prostitution and all kinds of abominable things taking place. And the purpose of God was to take this land and to spread it into every corner. Reminded of a Wesley hymn, scatter thy life in every part. That's what God was going to do with these. He was going to scatter his will, his word, his law was going to reach every part of this land. And the only way they could do that is if the land was brought under God's authority. It was brought into God's power. And the people of Israel were the people to do that. I was reading another thing that interesting this morning, in around about the same part of 2 Samuel, I think I'm in. And it speaks about the time when, after David's sin with Bathsheba, that David's field marshal, a man named Joab, was out laying siege to Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. That's Ammon in Jordan, as it is today. And the siege was obviously kind of taking its effect, and it was about to kind of, the city was about to kind of fold and about to surrender. And Joab sends a message to David. It's an interesting thing, because he sends to David and he says, I want you to come here. He said, because otherwise, and this is what it said literally, he says, otherwise my name will be called over this city. So Joab says, I want you to be here so that your name is called over this city. In other words, so that you have all the glory, you have the credit, and everyone knows that this is your city and not Joab's city. This city is going to come under your authority. Now, we are to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit because we come under the authority of another name. And the land was going to come under the authority of God as a result of the conquest that was going to take place. But it was all linked with this keeping of the law. It was as though the throne of God would be brought into the land, and that was in the tabernacle. Throne, but then the law of God would spread out into the land, into every part of it. When you think of somewhere like Devon here, and this is a beautiful part of the world. But you know, if you kind of know anything at all about Devon, that there have been atrocious things that have taken place in Devon. There are wicked things that still take place in Devon. There are powers of evil that operate in Devon. There are people who seek powers of evil. There are witches' covens. There are all kinds of things. This is a beautiful place. And yet in all these beautiful places, there are corners of diabolical activity and authority. And what God was going to do with this nation, he was going to make this whole land swept crystal clear. There would not be a corner in Israel with a witch in it. There would not be a corner in Israel with a false image in it or a wrong altar. Now the people themselves were going to have to cooperate with God in doing this. It would be him fighting for them, but they would have to possess the land. That would be their own personal inheritance, but it would be for God because it would always be God's land. And it's all tied in here at this point, all tied in. So you've got this. Let me kind of read on a little bit. If we go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, I'm just picking a single verse out here, although there's a half a dozen verses like this, more, in fact, in the book of Deuteronomy. This is, I think, the first one, 28 and verse 58. And it's part of the blessings and the cursings that God was giving to the people of Israel. And in verse 58, he says this, if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book. This is one of the times in the Bible where it tells us of how the Bible was written. And it's telling us here how the book of Deuteronomy was written. And there are then about six or seven times in the rest of the book of Deuteronomy that refer to this book. This book. This book. And whenever they refer to this book, they're referring to this book that has been written. And it's key. Let me go on to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Are you still with me? Can you see the broad picture that I'm sort of trying to give for you? Give to you. Deuteronomy 32, and this is verse 44. And it says, and Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the ears of the people. There's a song that's given to us there. Wonderful song. We sing some bits of it. Ascribe greatness. But here's verse 44. Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people. He and Hoshea, the son of Nun. That's Joshua's old name. Hoshea, the son of Nun. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. So this is Moses, Deuteronomy is in a sense Moses' testimony. He is testifying. This is the law that God has given to him for the people of Israel. And he is bearing witness to the people of Israel. And he's really saying, these are the terms in which you have chosen, you have accepted, you have said yes to God's offer of covenant. These are the terms. And I've said this before, that in many ways, the law of the Old Testament was a sort of a tenancy agreement to the land of Israel. And if they kept the tenancy agreement, they could keep tenancy of the land. If they broke the tenancy agreement, they would lose possession of the land. And that happened at different times in their history. But here it is. This is Moses bearing his testimony. These are his last words. He hasn't got much more to say after this. They say that last words are significant. They are sometimes. In other words, an English Prime Minister whose last words were, "I could just eat another one of Mrs. Smith's pies," or something like that. But usually, they're more significant than that, last words. And these are Moses' last words, and they're words which are just loaded with significance. This is the last thing he has to say to the people of Israel. Now, the reason I've said all that, if you come to the book of Joshua. Now, I don't think that anyone will have a version of the Bible that has this, but where in chapter 1 of the book of Joshua you have the word "now," you ought to have the word "and." Has anyone got a Bible with the word "and" in it? Oh, really? What version's that? That doesn't surprise me. That's good, that's good. I mean, that's a very particular kind of translation. But what he's done is this, what Darby has done and what's in here, is it's actually telling you that the book of Joshua and the book of Deuteronomy are inseparably linked. This isn't a separate event. What's going to happen now actually flows on from Moses. And you'll see it. Now, you'll see, after, I know I've spent a long time doing Deuteronomy, but notice the significance now as we come into this. "And after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto thee, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and from this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your border. There shall not," look at this for a promise, "there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life." Now, I want this. I said this last year. Anyone remember me saying this last year? Okay, you obviously didn't do the homework. But the point I want to make now, and I'm only just going to touch on it, is that this promise of absolute victory is actually given to Joshua. To Joshua. And unless you're reading a Bible translation that is at least 100 years old, you're not going to notice some of the things that are actually very important in this story. Now, I'm not saying you've got to go back to archaic versions. I use mine for different reasons. But listen to this here. Verse 2. I've gone back to verse 2. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people." This is a personal word to Joshua. To the land which I give to them, even to the children of Israel. And then he talks about the sole of their foot treading upon the land in verse 3. But when you come back to verse 5, he says, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this land shalt thou divide for an inheritance, the land which I swear unto their fathers to give to them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mightest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law," Deuteronomy, "this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, and thou shalt meditate therein day and night." Joshua is going to be almost like those kings. He was to have this copy of the book, and he was to meditate in it day and night. And this is a personal commission that God is giving to Joshua. We have one or two folks here who have English as their first language. And Margaret and I, we do have English as our first, well, a kind of English as our first language. But we come from North Staffordshire, and when we were children, they still fairly regularly used thee and thou. So for us, thee and thou isn't much of a struggle at all. We can, and I guess if I hear from Yorkshire and Lancashire, we can probably say the same if they're old enough. They still remember people using these and that. Yes, or something like that. Yes. Now, to make it very clear, you is a collective term. It's a broad term. It means you. But thou is a very personal statement. It's the equivalent of God resting his finger on your chest and saying, you personally. And so now God gives a commission here. And this commission isn't a kind of a general commission that's given to all the people of Israel. It's actually a personal commission that's given to Joshua. And there's a very important truth in this. Because the only way that the people of Israel are going to enter into their inheritance and possess the land that God wants them to possess is if they stay close to Joshua. Because Joshua is the man with the promise. Joshua is the man with the commission. Joshua actually is the man that God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Joshua is the man to whom God has guaranteed that he will prosper him in everything that he does. It's Joshua. So in a sense, the people of Israel, they derive all their blessings from their proximity to Joshua. If they are rightly related to Joshua, they will have all kinds of blessings. They'll have victories. But if they lose their communication with Joshua, if they lose their link with Joshua, they actually have no promises on their own. This whole thing rests in the personal hands of Jesus, which is the Greek word for Joshua. I hope you see the point I'm trying to make now. God has a purpose for our life, and he has an inheritance that we are to possess personally, individually. But the only way we will ever do that is if we are rightly related to Joshua. Because Joshua is the heir. Do you remember it said of Jesus, they brought other servants to the land, and it's one of the stories that Jesus told. He talked about a man who had a vineyard, and in this vineyard there were good things, and then when it was time for the person who owned the vineyard to have his revenue, his share from the vineyard, they didn't want to give it. They wanted to keep it all for themselves. And the owner of the vineyard began to send messengers. And one messenger they mistreated, another one they stoned, another one they killed. And then Jesus, telling the story, said, and he had a son. And he said, I will send my son. They will respect him. They will reverence him. And Jesus tells the story, and it says, and when they saw the son, they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. Jesus is the heir. It's this little thing that John said to us earlier today. John was talking about the prodigal son, or the generous father, or whatever. But in the story of Abraham and Isaac, when Isaac has passed through that experience of death in the sacrifice, and the time has come for him to have a bride, Abraham sends out his servant. It's like a picture of the Holy Spirit going out to prepare and to bring back a bride for the son. Very beautiful picture. And when the servant, who is a picture of the Holy Spirit, is explaining to Rebecca. Thank you. When he's explaining to Rebecca's family just who Isaac is, he says this little thing. He says, Abraham, my master, has one son, and to him he's given everything that he has. So this bride is going to become the bride of the heir. There's only one heir. I know we talk about our inheritance. There's only one heir. There's only one heir. And everything he gives to you, he gives to you to hold it for him. Because the land is mine. See what God says. This is why we have to get away from this obsession with self. We have to get away from this. Me, 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 me. As Dave was saying last night, all these little birds. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. We want something more from God. I want another blessing. I want one of this. I want this. I've read about this in the book. I want some of that. I want some of that. We have, somehow God in his grace has to bring us to the place where we have a revelation that there's only one heir. That this world was created by him and for him. And your salvation and the things that God wants to do in your life are done by him and for him. I know that the book of Revelation talks about elders having crowns, but it doesn't look to me as though they wear them very often. Not in the book of the Revelation. Because as soon as someone starts worshipping, they throw them down. And they're flat on their faces. It's good. That's the way we should be. There's this corny joke that I sometimes tell about a man who won a medal for humility, but they took it off him because he wore it. Well, maybe we shall have crowns, but I don't think we're going to wear them for much. There's one king. There's only one who has all the praise, all the glory. And the things that God wants to do in our lives and the way he wants to percolate his life through every part of your experience. Yes, he cares about you. Yes, he loves you. Yes, he wants you to be blessed. But it's for his glory. It's for his glory. One of the old Puritan saints, a man named Thomas Watson, wrote this in one of his books. He said that God has so intertwined together his glory and our good that whatever prospers the one prospers the other. You shall say it again? God has so intertwined together his glory and our good that whatever prospers the one prospers the other. Yet we shall have lots and lots of blessings. It will be glorious. But the glory is his. And he is one heir. And all that he's going to do, he is going to do through Joshua. And all his promises are to Joshua. And his commitment is to Joshua. And it's Joshua that he will never leave nor forsake. It's Joshua. He's the one who will gain the battle. And that's why our walk in the Christian life is really very, very simple. We just have to have Joshua in view. We just have to have him in sight. And he has to be near enough so that we can hear what he's saying. And it doesn't get any more complicated than that. That's all we need. That's all we need. Let me say one last thing before I stop. This is from the book of Hebrews, where these pictures of conquest and rest come through and come to their fulfillment and their fullness in the book of Hebrews. And it says this. Yes, I'm just looking for, I would really like to read chapter 3 and chapter 4. But it's this bit here. I was reading this in a different version this morning, so I can't just find it. It's in verse 18 of chapter 3, he says, To whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest? We're back into Numbers 13 here. To whom did he swear that we should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see, and this is what I said earlier, they could not enter in because of disobedience. The AV says unbelief, but it's actually disobedience. So the people said, we can't enter in because they're bigger than us. And God said, you can't enter in because you've disobeyed me. And that's the only reason you can't enter in. Therefore, let us fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as to them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we who have believed do enter into rest. I want you to notice, and this is my last point for this morning, is about 0.73 or something like that. I wanted you to notice this thing, that there are two different tenses here. It says, we who have believed do enter into rest. It doesn't say, we who have believed have entered into rest. And it's almost a picture that it's our faith as a moment's total commitment and trust in Him that sets up the pattern for the process to begin. Because the conquest of the land is a process. Entrance into the land was a crisis. It took very, very little time. The establishing of God's throne in the land. The throne of God is the ark where God reigned from. That was a very little time. It just took a very short time for that to take place. But the conquest of the land, this process went on throughout the whole of the life of Joshua. At certain points you'll get little kind of progress reports and it'll say, then the land had rest from war, and then you get into the next chapter and there's another war starting. And you get into that and it'll say, then the land had a rest, and then you get to the next chapter and there's another little war starting. And if you haven't already discovered this, brothers and sisters, I hope this will not be a shock to you. But you're going to find that whenever you get through one little war, and you find that God gives you rest, in the next chapter, there's going to be another war. But you're not warring against the old man. You're not warring against sin. It's other things that God is dealing with. And maybe we can look at those in some way. Coming into the land is a crisis. They only came into the land once. They only came in once. It was just one moment when they came in. God cut off the waters of the flowing Jordan and they crossed over. But then the work started. Then the work started. They did not raise a finger to enter into the promised land. But from then on, they had to fight for every inch. And so will you. But it won't be by your strength or by your power. It will be because of your relationship to Joshua that you will conquer. And like I said yesterday, I'll say it again. God's intention was for it to be constant victory. Every single thing that came was to have resulted in a victory. In the whole of the book of Joshua, there are only a record of 36 casualties for the whole of the people of Israel. 36 people died in the whole conquest of Israel. And they died because of sin. They died at Ai. There's no record of another casualty in the whole of the book. God intends that you and I should go from glory to glory, from victory to victory, with not a hitch, no laws of undulation, no up now and down tomorrow, none of this, but on. As long as we learn a few things, and I'll sketch them out hopefully at other points. As long as we learn that we have to listen to Joshua, we have to keep listening to what Joshua is saying. We have to let Joshua choose our battles. And not decide when we will choose this battle or that battle. We have to let Joshua be our captain. We have to keep going back to Gilgal, to the place of circumcision. We have to keep going back and listening to what God is saying. But there is set out for us in this amazing book that in Greek is called the Book of Jesus, and which in our Bible is called the Book of Joshua, which is a thrilling revelation of the kind of life that God wants us to live. Now we'll stop. Let's pray. That really was a mammoth session, but let's just pray. Lord. Oh, Father. Really, Lord, is it really your intention that in this life which is known so much wickedness and so many powers, so many gods ruling this corner and that corner, so many habits that have had me trapped here and there. Is it really possible, Lord, that you have a purpose that I should be led into this land of mine by a heavenly Joshua who will give me victory at every point, who will drive out all my enemies and bring all the land into God's authority and cause it to be what it was always intended to be, a land that flows with milk and honey. A land of fruitfulness, a land upon which God's eye is always set. A land which receives its water from heaven. A land where the inhabitants know their daily experience is the days of heaven upon earth. Really, Lord? Is this what you've planned for me? I believe it, Lord. I believe it. I believe it. You know our failures, Lord. You know our disappointments. You know the times we've tried and failed. You know all this. But I think we've come to today. This new start, this new hearing of what God's plan is and what God's purpose is. And in my heart, Lord, there's something that rises that says, Lord, all that you say we will do. Yes, this is my God. I will serve him. This, yes, Lord, this is the covenant. I hear it. This is what I want. I want to be your child. I'm content to have nothing for myself, no personal riches. Just let me put my foot on the ground and claim it for Jesus. Let every part of my life come under his absolute authority. Oh Lord Jesus, be glorified. Be glorified in our lives, Lord. You deserve it, Lord. That's a patronizing thing to say. I don't know how to say it any other way. Lord, you are worthy to receive all the glory, all the victory. You are worthy, Lord, for every life here to pass under your absolute authority and to bring forth glory to you forever. You are worthy. You made them to do such. You've redeemed them to do such. You are prepared to live in them and dwell in them to bring forth great fruitfulness. Do these things, Lord. Holy Spirit of God, we pray, Lord, you who bring the word today to every heart, you who know how to find us where we are, Lord, you who, oh, great Spirit of God, come and speak. Come and speak in our midst, Lord, and as you speak, let's hear these words today if you hear his voice. Don't harden your hearts as in that day. All those that days, they're behind us now, Lord. We've come to this day. Do things this day, Lord, that will bring glory to your name forever. Amen.